Acts 2, verses 14 through 36. Let us pay careful attention to these words and give ourselves to worship to God in worship as we hear them, for they are his words. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea, and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel, 'And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out of my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. And they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him, 'I foresaw the Lord always before my face. He is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence.' Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Amen. One of the common mistakes that is made in the churches is focusing upon a sign instead of the thing that it signifies. And the better the sign, the greater the danger of doing this. With baptism, for instance, or the Lord's Supper, signs of God's pouring out His Holy Spirit, and particularly of Christ's pouring out the Holy Spirit, to give us life, to join us together with Him, to wash us of our sins. Signs of Jesus giving Himself, not only having given Himself once for all for us on the cross, but continually to us, even as if bread, for which He teaches us to pray for daily bread. And yet when we break bread at His table, He says, "This is My body broken for you." Signs that show forth the giving of the life of Jesus continuously to the believer, and the repeated confirmation by Jesus of the covenant that has been secured by His blood and cannot be broken, the benefits of it being impossible to lose, our duties in it being underwritten by the life and death of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is the one in whom we even keep our part of our being bound to God. And so it's not that surprising, because of our sin and our folly, that there are in many of the churches those who confuse the signs with the thing signified. We'll talk to believers who are struggling with assurance of faith. Well, not I, but there are even ministers who do so. And they'll say, "Remember your baptism, remember your baptism, remember your baptism." And that's all good and well if by that they mean, remember that which was signified to you by your baptism and sealed, guaranteed upon you by your baptism. Remember the reality of the application of the sign as it directs you to the reality that is signified. Baptism is a sign and a seal, we confess, unto faith. So even in a few months' time, when we will have, God willing, some baptisms, and we will rejoice at God's giving of the sign and all of the benefits that He gives by means of right use of the sign, the right use is not to look primarily to the sign, but to the thing signified, to that which the sign points to. Same with the supper. This is one of the reasons we'll hear again as we come to the table, not too many minutes from now, but more than usual, praise God, with new members and professions of faith. We'll hear when we come to the table that it is those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ who are to partake, and that they are to partake not primarily by hand and mouth, but by that faith in Jesus Christ, that we are to do this in remembrance of Him. Because the sign is not the thing signified. It points us to Him. It points us to the thing signified. You see, it would be just as silly, children, if you had invited someone to come to Hopewell Church, which you should invite people to come to Hopewell Church, especially your friends, because children, your friends usually are, they don't have to be, but usually are somewhere around your age, and for them to come, ordinarily, they would bring mom and dad, although your mom and dad can give them a ride. Anyway, you invite these friends to Hopewell Church, and they're driving up or down U.S. 31, or Pulaski Pike, or every road around here has four names. And as they come to Hopewell Road, they see a sign. And then they pull off right there, park on the grass, hopefully on Hopewell Road, not US 31. You never know what'll happen to your car. And set up lawn chairs under the sign. And then they sit there. And they check their watches. And they wonder, this is not much of a worship service. What mistake have they made? They've confused the sign for the thing signified. You know, they may get, praise God, today, a little bit of sunshine and some fresh air, so long as nothing too exhausting is passing them on the road. But they will not get the benefits of the public worship of God. of seeing him display his glory in the truth about himself in his word, and in the fruit of the work of his spirit in his people gathered, and of the fellowship that we have, even with our Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has consecrated the worship by his blood and speaks and leads from heaven in the worship, as he not only declares his name to us as brethren, but even in the midst of our congregation, by our lips and our hearts, sings his Father's praise. Well, there's a similar mistake that people make when they come to the day of Pentecost. They want to focus on the speaking of the tongues, and they get even what that is wrong, as we heard last week and are going to continue hearing in a few other places. Or even they want to focus upon the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And they want to say, oh, we wish we could be Holy Spirit Christians with Holy Spirit churches and Holy Spirit worship. But even as we began hearing last week when we were introduced to the pouring out of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit Christian is one who hears and believes the words of Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit Church and the Holy Spirit worship is that which is full of the words of God's glory in Jesus Christ, crucified and risen, and repentance and remission of sins being proclaimed in his name to all the nations, which started in Jerusalem and then Judea, and then all Samaria, and to the ends of the earth, as we're represented there. That is, a Holy Spirit Christian, or a Holy Spirit church, or a Holy Spirit worship, is all about Jesus Christ and his words. And that's where, unsurprisingly then, the apostles' focus is in the passage before us this 1 minute left of morning and afternoon. His focus is not so much on, don't you see that this is the Holy Spirit who has produced these things? He does say that. But the focus is, don't you see that Jesus of Nazareth is not only the Christ who is to be crucified and rise again, but also the Lord who pours out his Spirit, the Lord who sits on his throne, and the Lord in whose name alone you can be saved. And so this is a sermon, yes, about how Jesus is the Son of David that was promised, and he died and rose again as he had to in order to atone for sinners. But it's also a sermon about how God himself came to be the Son of David, because he would not only rise again, but ascend and sit on the throne that belongs only to Jehovah, only to Yahweh. And he would not only sit on that throne, but he would pour out the Spirit that Yahweh said he would be the one who pours him out. And repentance and remission of sins would not be preached in the name of Yahweh. Call upon the name of Yahweh and be saved, which is what the text of Joel, which is one of the three Old Testament texts that Peter is preaching here, says. But repentance and remission of sins would be preached in the name Jesus Christ, because he is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. And so this is the sermon of Peter's, and the Lord helping us to follow him well by the same Spirit, is that the Spirit's coming at Pentecost has proved that Christ, who had risen and ascended, as the Scriptures prophesied and the apostles had witnessed, they had seen him risen from the dead. They had seen him ascend into heaven. And the Scriptures had prophesied those things. But now that the Spirit has been poured out, they know that he has taken his seat on the throne, that he has poured out the Holy Spirit, and that everyone who calls on his name will be saved. So the organization of the passage before us this morning falls out in these three sections, roughly, or at least this is how we'll organize our preaching and hearing of the passage this afternoon. First of all, the day of salvation has come, the great day, great and awesome day of the Lord, from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. And we see that in our passage in verses 14 through 21. And that this day of salvation having come is because Jesus really has risen from the dead, verses 22 through 32. If you have ever read carefully, slowly, through especially the first half of the book of Acts, you will see this repeated emphasis on Jesus factually, historically, bodily, risen from the dead, and the apostles as eyewitnesses of that resurrection. And this takes this has a significant place in the sermon that we hear Peter preach in the passage before us in verses 22 through 32. But that Jesus, having risen from the dead, has not only risen, but he has also ascended into heaven, sat on the throne, poured out the promised Holy Spirit, and that is the fruit of the pouring out of the Spirit is what they had witnessed, is what had produced the preaching of the gospel in so many languages that resulted in the sound of the Spirit coming resulted in the multitude gathering. And then the hearing of the preaching resulted in the question with which verse 12 concluded, whatever could this mean? And then, you know, of course, the non-devout ones, the devout ones, you remember from last week's passage, were asking, whatever could this mean? The non-devout ones mocking said, they are full of new wine. Thank God that was all the sermon they were allowed to preach. Peter preaches his sermon as an alternative explanation. And it's all about the Lord Jesus Christ. That he is both Lord and Christ. So first of all, the day of salvation has come. In God's good providence to us, not too long ago, we actually heard the book of Joel preached from this pulpit. And so we're a little bit familiar with the passage, but since Peter doesn't quote verse 27, we would do well to turn back to Joel 2 and pick up in verse 27. Now, in all of these passages, in Joel chapter 2, in Psalm 16, in Psalm 110, remember that the bulk of the multitude that had gathered here were what the scripture in our text from last week called devout Jews from under heaven. That means they know their Bibles. That means that when Paul preaches from Joel 2, they remember Joel 2 and what that's about. And when he preaches from Psalm 16, not Paul, sorry, Peter, and when he preaches from Psalm 16, they remember Psalm 16 and what that's all about. And when he preaches from Psalm 110, they remember Psalm 110 and what that's all about. Now, hopefully I'm not insulting your Bible knowledge, but it's helpful to me, and I hope it will be helpful to you, to go back and see the context so that we can understand better what Peter, who is preaching by the Holy Spirit, is proclaiming about Jesus from each of these passages. So, in Joel 2, verse 27, he has said, "Then you shall know that I am in the midst of Israel. I am Yahweh your God, and there is no other. My people shall never be put to shame." And so there was this wonderful restoration for God's people, because the judgment up until the point at which that point in Joel was severe, and he's just been calling them to repentance in the middle of Joel chapter 2. And the good news of Jesus having sat upon the throne of heaven is that repentance is possible and forgiveness is possible by the authority and the power and the redemption of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's an amazing transition that occurs between Joel 2 verse 27 and Joel 2 verse 28. Joel 2 verse 27 you shall know I am in the midst of Israel. But then Joel 2 verse 28, and it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. All flesh, not just Israelites. Which is good news for many of you, because I look around and I think it unlikely that there are too many people here of Jewish descent by the flesh. But the redemption that is being promised is one that at some point is going to be opened wide to all the nations from within Israel, whom God had set apart as the ones from whom, according to the flesh, the Christ would come, and the ones through whom, in God's providence, the Old Testament scriptures would be written and collected. And so, there is a looking forward to this day when the word would start going out and salvation would start going out to all the nations. And it was a day of the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. So Yahweh pours out His Holy Spirit. The Lord would pour out His Holy Spirit. And He would pour out the Holy Spirit from the midst of Israel. He would pour out the Holy Spirit upon all flesh. And He would pour out His Holy Spirit on all sorts of believers. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams. Your young men shall see visions. And also on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. Now, how many apostles are there? 12. How many ethnicities are named just in the representative list that we have in last week's passage? 15. 15 languages. The word dialect appeared. So multiple dialects being spoken, even of some of the languages. You see, there were 120 upon whom the Spirit fell, not just the 12. It doesn't tell us that just the 12 began speaking in tongues. And so there almost certainly are even sons and daughters who are speaking the wonderful works of God in other languages, and manservants and maidservants and old men. Indeed, there is a fulfillment of this, although you do not speak in other languages. English, believe me, those of you who are studying it in your home school, you discover it's a foreign language even to English speakers. But it's very foreign to Jews from 2,000 years ago. You have not just the Old Testament, but the completed Bible. You have much more detailed and fleshed out and applied teaching about the Lord Jesus, who was to die and rise again, and about the repentance that is proclaimed in His name, that is possible, and what that repentance looks like. You have the remission of sins, the forgiveness of sins proclaimed to you. It's something that was there all the time in the Old Testament. But wow, is the New Testament full of forgiveness of sinners and reconciliation between sinners and God? Sinners who deserve nothing but wrath and curse, but now can draw near to God, can draw near to the throne upon which the God-man, their mediator, sits, and know it as not just a throne of glory, but for you, a throne of grace. You see, dreams and visions was the primary way that the Word of God came in the past. And prophets who had a dream or a vision, it was glorious because it was a new word from God. Now, even more glorious, you children who are memorizing your catechisms, and you have, you know, notice as you go to catechism class, I hope, I haven't been in one in a while, that many of the words and phrases are actually right out of the Bible. You know more specifically and fully the teaching of God about Himself and His salvation than the prophets of old. And this all is a result of Jesus risen, ascended, enthroned, and having poured out His Spirit to do that work of bringing those who are being saved from all the nations to himself in Christ, and giving them this rich knowledge of God, this rich knowledge of Christ, this rich knowledge of repentance, this rich knowledge of remission of sins and forgiveness. The day of salvation has come in which the Lord would pour out his Spirit, and he would do so unto salvation. Before the great and coming day of the Lord, there would be wonders and signs, wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. And Peter, in his preaching, narrows down the focus of those things here in verse 19. He says, wonders in heavens above and signs in earth beneath. Wonders that warn of wrath. The sun turned to darkness. The moon turned to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord. And we just read from Joel chapter 2, there are a couple of other of these ominous signs, and several of them are repeated. There's overlap with Revelation chapter 6, which we should probably turn to. And the sixth seal, verse 12, I looked when he opened the sixth seal. Behold, there's a giant earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood. The stars of heaven fell to the earth as a fig tree drops its late figs when shaken by a mighty wind. And then all the kings of the earth and every slave and every free man appears and say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? And so there are signs, and the signs are signs that warn of wrath, but there's a great day of the Lord that comes upon the signs that were in Jesus' life and Jesus' death, and now more of them here at the pouring out of the Spirit. And they signify the arrival, not of the day of his wrath, as Revelation is talking about, but as Joel 2 prophesied, and as Acts 2 verse 21 quotes, then it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord, and in Joel it's the name of Yahweh, in Acts it's Hakurion, or Kurios, the name of probably call you, of the Lord, just the word Lord is the same word as we have in verse 36, both Lord and Christ. Important for us to be able to hear the way they would have heard it as Peter preaches. And what's he saying? He's saying Joel prophesied a great day of the Lord that was not going to be a day of wrath, but a day of salvation, a day in which everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord can be saved, which is great news for us because we are great sinners. At our session meeting, and we're hearing the story of the work of God's grace in several people's lives Monday evening, and some of them were saved out of the kind of sins that scandalize those who hear them. And yet every one of us in our hearts know that we have been lived out of pride and for ourselves to take pleasure in this world instead of for the glory of the Lord who created heaven and earth and according to his law and to have him as our pleasure, but especially to do whatever pleases him. And we have committed treason against the God of heaven, God Most High, the Holy One of Israel. How great is our sin! If any of you have ever thought that there is not salvation for you, like there might be for these others whose sins seem smaller to you, the news of this passage is marvelous because it says, everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. The sin of Israel in the book of Joel and the wrath of God against the sin of Israel in the book of Joel was unimaginably great. And yet it was in that context that when he talked about this day upon which Peter preaches this sermon, that he says, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And Peter is preaching about Jesus of Nazareth, who is the Christ. But the conclusion, the climax of the sermon, is now we know the name of the Lord upon whom to call, that any sinner, having committed any sin from any family in any nation speaking any language, if they call upon that name, they will be saved. And the name of the Lord is Jesus. The day of the salvation prophesied in Joel has come. So yes, there's boys and girls speaking languages that they didn't know a minute before. And those of you who have to do 2 years of a foreign language, it's not, you know, that gift is not offered to you. God is still the one who's going to help you, but he's going to take years. Yes, there are boys and girls speaking other languages, and it's so interesting. And there was the sound of a mighty rushing wind coming down, and it was so interesting. And, you know, these are Galileans who everybody who gathered in Jerusalem thinks are supposed to be, you know, the country bumpkin hicks. And they are the ones who through whom God is doing this amazing thing. And it's so interesting. But the great matter of interest is not all of the interesting things. It's that the day of salvation has come. That day of salvation is one in which Jesus Christ has risen from the dead. There's a transition here in verses 22 and 32. He's still pulling a little bit from the Joel passage, but he's transitioning to the Psalm 16 passage as he proclaims in the second place that Jesus has risen from the dead. So he's paraphrased Joel a little bit in verse 19. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. Now he says in verse 22, men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know. Right? So you're hearing verse 19, I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath. And Peter says, you already know about some signs in the earth beneath. You've seen 150 gallons of water turned into 150 gallons of good aged wine. You've seen the blind brought to sight. You've seen the lame get up and walk and carry their mats. You've seen signs in the earth beneath as God attests his Christ. But him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. And they remember, it's only been 7 weeks and they didn't have like a, you know, 8-hour news cycle like we have today. They remember when the sky turned black in the 6th hour at noon. And it wasn't like an eclipse, right? A few minutes pass and the eclipse starts to wane. There was deep darkness for 3 hours until the 9th hour. The sun was turned into darkness. They just heard Joel chapter 2 preached, or at least quoted or referred to. They know what he's talking about when he talks about by the purpose, a determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death. Because there were signs and wonders in heaven and on earth. There was an earthquake that broke open tombs. And there were those who were dead who were resuscitated for a time and came out of their tombs. You don't think that 7 weeks later they still remember that in Jerusalem? He was crucified. He was crucified by the people's wickedness. Verse 23 doesn't let man off for his responsibility just because of God's sovereignty. You have taken by lawless hands, you have crucified, and you have put to death. Now, did God plan the death of Jesus Christ? The children think the pastor's crazy because that seems to be the one great event of all of history that God has especially planned is the death of Jesus Christ for sinners. To crush the serpent's head, to bless all the families of the earth in the offspring of Abraham, to atone for our sins. Yes, God planned by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. He planned it, and he told you what he was going to do with the wonders and signs in heaven and on earth. But also he was crucified by virtue of the people's wickedness. And yet, he could not stay crucified. He could not stay dead. Verse 24, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. And that on two counts. First of all, he was righteous. And it's the wages of sin that is death. Death didn't have a claim on him. It did for a time. Because he had our sins on him and he suffered the wrath of God on the cross, and he even continued under the power of death for 3 days and three nights. But it couldn't hold him because he was righteous. But more than that, it couldn't hold him because in him was life, and that life was the light of men, because he is the resurrection and the life. And as Peter is here preaching, he's not just a man. He is fully man, and he could not make that clearer than by dying. But he is also fully God. One divine person, not two persons, but one divine person with two complete natures joined in the person. And a divine person, even in his human nature, cannot stay dead. It is impossible for him to remain dead. God raised him up. For David says concerning him, and he quotes from Psalm 16, and we're going to go a little bit more quickly now. But David had prophesied, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." But Peter doesn't start quoting Psalm 16 from that verse. He backs up, and he starts quoting at, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken." And he doesn't end where verse 27 ends, but goes on to the end of the psalm. "You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Because in Psalm 16, there are many places in the Old Testament that the resurrection of the Christ can be shown from. But in Psalm 16, the resurrection of the Christ is tied to the ascension of the Christ. The resurrection of the Christ is tied to the enthronement of the Christ. And there's a David problem in Psalm 16 that is similar to the David problem in Psalm 110, which Peter will go on to preach next in this sermon. And that problem is, there are things that are being said here that cannot be David. You remember Jesus when he wanted to challenge them. How can the Christ be the son of David if he is greater than David? If David even calls him Lord, that's from Psalm 110. There's a David problem there. Peter puts to them a David problem in Psalm 16. He says, "You will not allow my flesh to see corruption. You will not abandon my soul to Hades," which in this context doesn't mean the punishment of hell. It means continuing under the power of death. He says the problem is you can go visit David's tomb. And inside David's tomb is David's body. Now, we don't know today. You can go to Jerusalem, by the way, and visit what they say is the tomb of David. And Mrs. Hakim and I have been there, and maybe others of you have been there. We don't know if it's really the tomb of David. The continuous exchanging of hands between crazy, mostly crazy, some devout crusaders and definitely crazy Muslims for a couple hundred years. Everything is messed up. We don't know necessarily. But they knew, because Peter uses it as a point in his sermon. He says, you know where David's tomb is. And you know that David's corrupted, disintegrated, worm-eaten body was in that tomb. Psalm 16 isn't about him. And especially, there's a David problem with the right hand enthronement that's prophesied in Psalm 16, isn't there? In fact, that's not just a David problem, that's a man problem. Because that's a throne that Isaiah sees in Isaiah 6. And New Testament tells us that Isaiah said that when he beheld the Lord Jesus and saw his glory. But what's in Isaiah 6? There's holy seraphim. You know what seraphim is? It's the plural of the Hebrew word for flame. Those angels appear as flames themselves. And these burning ones are covering their eyes and hovering. Because even before such glorious holy angels, God is too glorious to look upon. And you dare not touch the ground in his presence, like Moses needing to remove his shoes. These angels, as it were, remove their feet. They hover before him because the train of the robe is filling the temple. And in Psalm 16, David had prophesied about the Holy One of God sitting on that throne where the angels worship. Jesus has risen from the dead. David was not prophesying about himself in Psalm 16. He was prophesying about Christ. He was prophesying about the Lord Jesus who would ascend to the throne. This is offensive to the Jews. They think very highly of David. So Peter says, "Let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David. He is dead and buried. His tomb is with us to this day. Of Jesus, he says, however, his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." Verse 32 now. "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses." Jesus has risen from the dead, and now the concluding section of the sermon, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit as evidence that Jesus has taken his seat on the throne. We know because in God's providence we got to hear the last portion of Luke preached right before we heard the first portion of Acts preached, Peter is picking up on that language. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, something prophesied in Psalm 16, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. Now, if you flip a couple pages back to the first chapter of Acts, verse 4, "And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me.' For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So there's the promise of the Father that is the Holy Spirit. And we know from John, for instance, that Jesus needs to ascend, to leave, in order for the Holy Spirit to come. Why? Well, it's probably obvious already, but we can go to Luke chapter 24 and see it even more clearly. We'll start in verse 46. "Thus it was written, 'Thus it is necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day,' and written and necessary that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. Behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But you tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." So here's Peter giving the clincher from Joel 2. In Joel 2, God had said, "I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And Jesus starts talking right before his ascension about the promise of the Father. But he doesn't say he will send his promise. Jesus says, "I will send the promise of the Father." And he tells them, "Wait for the promise of the Father." And now Peter says in the sermon, "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God,
and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this, which you now see and hear. So not only is Jesus sitting on the throne of glory that belongs only to God himself, he is fulfilling the promise to pour out the Spirit of God. He is the Jehovah from Joel chapter 2. And he is, by giving God the third person now, he is showing us how repentance can be real and true. How many of you have tried and tried to repent of sin, and you have found it well nigh impossible. You have said, who will save me from the body of this death? Well, Romans 7 answers and concludes, and Acts 2 answers, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. He sits on the throne. Repentance and remission of sins are proclaimed in his name because he has poured out his Spirit, and everyone who calls upon his name will be saved. And he has poured out this, Peter says. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says himself, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly from Joel chapter 2, know assuredly from Psalm 16, know assuredly from Psalm 110, know assuredly from the signs that Jesus showed even during his ministry on earth, know assuredly from the sky that went dark for 3 hours while he was on the cross and the earthquake that shook, know assuredly from the fruit of the pouring out of the Spirit that they themselves see and hear in the preaching in other languages by these 120 before them. Know assuredly that God has made Jesus, whom they had crucified, God had made Jesus both Lord and Christ. And so the day has come when anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord may be saved, and we know his name, and his name is Jesus, and that's the fruit that they are now witnessing. Now, you may not have been granted yet repentance from your sins, and you may not know yet that your sin is atoned for by Jesus Christ, and your guilt is washed away by his blood. But you may also participate in this evidence project. Because if you are among a genuine church with genuine believers who have been made right with God through Jesus Christ, you are among people whom God is making more like Christ by his Holy Spirit. They're not going to suddenly speak in languages that they don't know. But they will love their enemies. They will not perform healing miracles on people, but they will rejoice in the midst of miserable circumstances. They may not be attended with the sound of a mighty rushing wind from heaven, but they have peace in relationships where great sin has been committed. And even more than that, they have peace with God. When the conscience accuses, they hate the sin, they turn from it, but they rejoice that their fellowship with the Lord has been unbroken because they've been atoned for by Jesus, and they enjoy the favor of God when they think about him, even in all his glory. They're able to be patient with their circumstances and with one another. They're kind even to the sorts of people that nobody really sacrifices themselves for. Although they'll vote to take someone else's money to do it with them. They're full of good works because they love that Jesus, by whom alone they have been saved, has prepared good works beforehand that they might walk in them. They're faithful, they keep their word, and they tell the truth. They are gentle, and they are self-controlled. They don't live to indulge themselves, because the Lord is their pleasure. Some of you already know, don't you? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What are those? They're the fruits of the Spirit. And the fact that there are those who once did nothing but sin, who are full of those fruit, they too are evidence that the Lord Jesus had poured out this, which those people on that day in Jerusalem saw and heard. And if you don't know Him as your Savior, if you don't have repentance guaranteed to you, a repentance that was impossible in your flesh, but is inevitable if you are in Christ, then you have not only the signs and wonders during Jesus' life, not only His death and resurrection and the signs in the heavens that attended that, not only the signs on the day of Pentecost, but you have evidence of the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit and His church, and all of that points to Jesus as the Christ and Jesus as the Lord. Now, I invite you to work through Psalm 110 and see what it says about Christ and what He does to His enemies and yet gathering a people to Himself. We ran out of time, so we couldn't work verse by verse through that psalm to really open up what's being proclaimed in verses 34 and 35. But suffice it to say that the point of Peter's sermon is Jesus is the name to call upon to be saved by His resurrection and enthronement in heaven and pouring out of the Spirit. God has shown forth not only that Jesus is the Christ from the line of David, as Romans 1:3 says, the Son of David according to the flesh, but that this one who would become the Christ was before that from all eternity the Lord, the Son of God, declared to be the Son of God with power by His resurrection from the dead. Romans 1 verse 4. And since God has displayed Him to you as both Lord and Christ, the sum of it for you is this. He is the one upon whose name you may call and be saved. Amen. Our Lord Jesus, we fall before You like Thomas, and we say, my Lord and my God. And we thank You for reminding us that by Your almighty power and through Your almighty Spirit, You have authority and power to give us that repentance which You earned for us in our humanity, having suffered the penalty that we deserve and having offered unto God that perfect life of righteousness that we owed and couldn't live. And so it is on the basis of Your own merits that we pray for the ongoing work of Your Spirit in our lives, bearing the fruit of likeness unto You. We ask that You would be glorified by this work in our lives, that it would show You forth as still both Lord and Christ. And we pray particularly for any in our midst who have not known You as the Lord and the Christ, in whose name repentance and remission of sins is proclaimed to them. Grant by Your Spirit that today would be the day of salvation, that they would know You and believe in You, in whose holy name we also ask it. Amen.